So take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to John chapter 11. And today I want us to begin looking at verses 38 through 44. The title of this message is The Miracle of Resurrection. If you're visiting today, we want you to know that we are coming to the end of a series in which we have looked at the miracles of Christ as recorded in the Gospel of John. And these miracles in John's Gospel are very unique compared to those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that these miracles are identified as a sign miracle, meaning it is more than just a physical miracle that would confirm the Messiahship and show the compassion of Christ. Rather, that they are a sign indicates that there is a meaning to the miracle. There is a lesson for us to be learned, and these truths are woven all through the Gospel of John. And so it's very important, I think, to have someone help pull all these threads together so that we can see how each of these sign miracles is but a mirror or a reflection of the theological truths that are taught in the discourses in the Gospel of John. We come today to the seventh and final sign miracle that is recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, I'm aware that there are three more that follow. There's the miracle that Christ performed to put the ear back on Malchus' servant in John 18. There is the miracle of Christ's own resurrection by which he raised himself from the dead. That is in John 20. And there is also the miracle in John 21 in which Jesus, there is the miraculous catch of fish with Peter and the other six. So I'm aware that there are those last three, but before the cross, these seven are intentionally laid out, and they really form the spine of the Gospel of John. These along with the I am statement. So we've been having a wonderful time together as a church family looking at these miracles and seeing more than just a miracle, but seeing the message of the miracle. Spurgeon has said that each of these miracles are a parable unto themselves. I think we could say that they are a picture of theological and doctrinal truth. They are a pulpit by which Christ preaches by his acts. And so we come to John chapter 11, and the entire chapter concerns the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now I've debated whether I start in verse 1 or I go to the miracle itself, and so I have made a decision that I will start with the miracle itself in verse 38, or we would never reach the miracle, and I would become tied up in the first 37 verses. But suffice to say, what you need to know as I prepare to read verse 38 and following to you, that the backdrop, the setting, the context for this miracle is, this is at the end of Jesus's earthly ministry. What lies before him is now the cross. It is but a short distance to Jerusalem. And as Jesus finds himself now at the end of his earthly ministry, he performs the seventh and final miracle, and it is the most important of all the miracles that he will perform. I think that is revealed first in the position and where it finds itself in the Gospel of John. It is the crescendo, if you will, to the orchestration of miracles that he has performed. But it is also the one miracle to which is devoted the most attention, the most verses. There are some 45, 46 verses that are assigned to just this one miracle, much longer than the other accounts, longer than even what we looked at in John chapter 9. And as the Apostle John writes John chapter 11, it is as if he has a yellow highlighter and is highlighting and underscoring this entire chapter so that it would stand out like a mountain peak and tower over even the other miracles. Even what he performs here is far a far greater display of power than simply turning water to wine. Are simply giving sight to the blind. In this miracle, Jesus will raise the dead. And it will become a picture for us of the new birth. It is a picture of regeneration. For we all were spiritually dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And in order for us to be brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ, Jesus literally had to raise us from the dead. There was a spiritual resurrection that occurred. There was the impartation of eternal life into our dead soul. And we were raised. And in our being raised, we were enabled to believe upon Christ. We were enabled to repent. For dead men don't believe. Dead men don't repent. We were totally dependent upon this kind of a divine intervention in our lives. Now, at the time we were saved, the time we were converted, we may not have realized the magnitude of what God did to bring us to Himself. But the more we study the Bible and the more we dig into its truths, the more we realize something of the enormous nature of what it is to believe on Jesus Christ. Now, I want to begin reading in verse 38, but again, just to set the scene, let me just say a couple more things. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. They are very dear to Jesus. Their home has become something of a refuge place, a haven of rest for him in the midst of all of his itinerant ministry. He is at home when he is with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home. Jesus has grown to know them and to love them in a very deep and dear way. On a human level, they are kindred spirits. They are our friends of our Lord and vice versa. And as this chapter unfolds, we learn that Lazarus has become sick. He has become sick unto death, meaning this sickness that he is constricted with, he finds himself literally on the doorstep of death. He is but a step away from death. And in this day and time, without the modern medicine conveniences that we have, there is really no hope. And Mary and Martha know something of the supernatural, sovereign power, miracle-working power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they send a messenger to Jesus and say, "Come quickly, he whom you love is at the doorstep of death." And Jesus responds with some of the strangest words. He says, "This illness is for the glory of God." And by that he means that what he will do in this situation is all predicated and it is all designed for God to work and for God to put his power on display, and more than that, for it to become a testimony and a picture of the saving grace of God. And Jesus purposely delays his coming. In fact, he literally says in this text, once he finds out that Lazarus is dead because he has delayed, he says, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad." Shocking words. But Jesus has a higher priority. Jesus always is working out a greater purpose and a greater plan in our lives. And so often, it is invisible to us, but it is so intentional by him. So he purposely delays. He purposely waits. and does not immediately come to Lazarus and to heal Lazarus. He waits and lets Lazarus die. And only then does he set out on his course to Bethany. We must be reminded that the timing of the Lord is perfect. And all of God's ways are perfect. All of his choices in providence are absolutely inscrutably perfect. And so as he arrives, they come out to him and they are somewhat disappointed that he has waited this long to come. But our Lord knows what he will do. He in his humanity even weeps as his friend Lazarus has been taken from the human race. And as Jesus now steps into this scene, I want to begin reading in verse 38. In fact, let's just begin in verse 35. Some of the drama. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" And the answer to that question is, yes, he could have. Verse 38, so Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have loved me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." It's an extraordinary miracle. This miracle in and of itself is a display of the supreme sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone has the keys of death and the grave, that no one enters the grave apart from his sovereignty and no one leaves the grave apart from his sovereignty. This miracle alone would be a testimony to what he says in verse 25 and 26 when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? But there is far more going on here in the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I want us to work our way through these verses. I want us to take our time. I want us to try to gather in all that the Lord would have us to take in as we look at this, what is most arguably the most monumental miracle that our Lord ever performed. Beginning in verse 38, I want you to note first the indignation. Beginning in verse 38, we see the righteous indignation by Christ. We read in verse 38, so Jesus, again, being deeply moved within. As John writes this to describe the emotional state of our Lord, he is not speaking of our Lord's compassion here. Certainly that compassion is made known as it is made, as it is said in verse 36, how Jesus loved him. But this verb, deeply, deeply moved within, is a very rare verb. And it means literally to snort like a horse who is charging into a battle. The word came to carry the idea of anger. In fact, if you have a Holman Bible, which is an excellent translation of the Bible, by the way, this is actually translated by the word anger. And it is perhaps a more accurate translation of this verb. The word means to feel something deeply and strongly, but to be in an outrage, to have indignation, to have a righteous indignation. Now, Jesus is not mad at Lazarus, nor Martha or Mary. What he is filled with anger concerns what follows here. Being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Jesus is deeply troubled over death, which is the curse of sin. In the garden, Jesus said, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Paul writes, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel says, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Romans 5, verse 12 says that death has come into the world through the sin of one man. And because of Adam's transgression in Genesis 2, there is a curse that is placed upon the entire human race in Genesis 3, and it is the entrance of death into the world. And the very moment that Adam ate of the fruit, he began to die physically, he began to die emotionally, and he immediately died spiritually. And death entered the human race, and it has perpetuated down to this very day, and every evidence of death around us is a reminder of sin and the curse of sin. Even our own bodies that are decaying and running down is a continual reminder to us of original sin and our own choices of sin. And as Jesus now is confronted with this death, he is not a stoic sovereign. He is not an emotionless emperor above, but he is deeply moved within, and he is filled with righteous indignation at the sin that has caused this death, that has rendered the human race in a state of spiritual death and depravity. John goes on to describe this tomb. He says, now it was a cave. And a cave would be on the side of a hill, whether it was natural or whether it is dug out. We are not told. There would be shells inside the cave, and dead bodies would be laid on the shelf. And as the practice in this day, the body would be wrapped in burial cloths, and there would be some kind of spices that would be used in the embalming process. There was not a coffin as we know it in our day. And we read a stone was lying against it. Now, this stone was to seal shut the cave and to prevent really the stench and the foul reeking odor to come out from that cave and to prevent grave robbers from going into the cave and disturbing the body. But what is important for us to note in verse 38 is this indignation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an evidence of his holiness, because one who is holy must feel a sense of revolt and offense even by the by the presence of sin and all that sin brings about. This righteous indignation is a necessary response of divine holiness. This righteous reaction is against the sin that has caused this death. And so it should be with us. There should be a righteous indignation within each and every one of us as we live in this sin-fallen world and as we are surrounded by evidences of sin on every side. We must be careful not to be desensitized towards the sin around us. As we look on, as we turn on television and as we are entertained by certain things, our culture is so digressing at a rapid pace that it would be so easy for us to lose this sense of righteous indignation. And as we look at magazines, as we look at the newspaper, and perhaps this sounds a bit old-fashioned, but not for one who is in the pursuit of holiness, not for one who wants to be as much like Jesus Christ as he or her possibly can be, there needs to be this kind of a response within our own soul as well, of being deeply moved and looking away or turning off or putting down as we are surrounded by evidences of the pollution of sin and its devastating effects in death. That's where we begin in verse 38. Have you become desensitized to the entertainment of this world? Have you become inoculated with the things of this world that used to shock you and used to have a jolting effect? Would to God we could be like our Savior and be deeply moved as we are confronted by the fall in this world. I want you to note, second, the intervention. In verse 39, Jesus determines that he must step into this devastating situation and put the glory of God on display and relieve the human suffering. And so in verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." He said this to others who were standing there, not to Mary and Martha, but no doubt to other men who were standing there, who were a part of the grieving process as they are in this open, what we would call a cemetery or a graveyard, no doubt a place where there were many different such caves and people buried. And Jesus says, "Remove the stone." Now, what I want you to note here is certainly the one who can raise the dead can remove a stone, right? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus has the sovereign authority to raise Lazarus from the dead, what's a mere pebble? What's a mere stone for our Lord? He could but say, "Stone," and it would just evaporate and be gone. But instead, he involves those who are standing there to roll up their sleeves and to do the heavy lifting and to do the hard work. And in so many of our Lord's miracles, he involves those who are around them, not because there's any limitation on his part, but to teach a very valuable lesson that we must be participants in what he is doing here on the earth. And there is something for us to do while he is raising the dead. There are stones for us to remove. There is a shoulder for us to put to the plow. There is a part that we are to play in the work of God. And what an interesting commingling in this text between the sovereignty of God but the labor of man. It's not unique to this miracle either. You remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus turned water to wine? Jesus said to the servants, "Take these 6 earthen water vessels and fill them up." He is the one who created the oceans. He is the one who has created every drop of water that there is in the entire universe. And yet he enlists them to be a part of the process. He is teaching a very valuable truth for us, that we who believe in the sovereignty of God, and yes, we do, that does not put us into a passive state where we just sit back on our heels and wait for God to do it. No, it should compel us to be thrust to the forefront, to be actively involved in what God is doing here on the earth. Or what about in John chapter 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000? He could have simply said, bread, fish, and everyone could have put their hands into their pockets and there would have been a loaf of bread and fish. But he says to his disciples, bring me what you have. And there was a little lad there who had some bread and some fish. And Jesus distributed to his disciples. And he involved them and he enlisted them in this whole process. Or what about John chapter 9 when Jesus healed the blind man? Jesus said to him, one of the strangest things, Jesus spit into the dirt, picked up the mud, smeared it into his eyes, and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. He is even saying to the one who receives the miracle, there is a human responsibility even for you to act upon what I am saying to you to do. And so it is here in the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Jesus could have done it all, Alpha to Omega. Every piece of the puzzle could have been done by the Lord, but instead, he has chosen to involve them in this miracle, just as he chooses to involve you and me in the day-to-day operations that he is carrying out here in the world. There is a witness for us to give. There are prayers for us to offer. There is a godly life for us to live. There are acts of compassion towards others for us to do. There are truths for us to teach. There are sermons for us to preach. There are places where we must go. There are gifts we must give. There is a part for each and every one of us. And let us be reminded that in the midst of this miracle, Jesus is involving these. And what a privilege it is to be able to put your shoulder to the same plow with the Lord Jesus and to partner with him. You talk about exciting. You talk about thrilling. There is nothing more exciting other than to know the Lord himself than to serve the Lord and to serve with the Lord. And that is what we see here in this intervention. Well, notice how verse 39 continues. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased. Now, why would he add the sister of the deceased? It's not as if we're going to become mixed up as to which Martha this is. There's only one Martha in the entire Gospel of John, much less this chapter. But he adds this description, the sister of the deceased, just to underscore in everyone who picks up this book and reads it, that Lazarus was not merely asleep. He has not merely gone into an unconscious state. He has not merely swooned into a state where he's still alive, but he's just laying there. No, he is underscoring this reality. Martha, the sister of the deceased. Whatever will follow in these next verses will be as an extraordinary of a miracle as could ever be performed. So Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. We can only imagine the decay and the deterioration that has already begun to take place. We can, to roll that stone away, it will reek of death. And Martha knows that. And Martha steps in and says this. I think it's important for us to also note that when our Lord works, he doesn't have to have the circumstances just perfect. He doesn't have to have everything just the way we think it needs to be in order for God to work. And what Jesus will do in this situation, Lazarus is not only dead, he's been dead for 4 days. Not only 4 days, the stench of death has overcome the cave. What an encouragement it should be to us to know that what is impossible to us is possible to God, for nothing is impossible to God. Note the instruction in verse 40. This is a very teachable moment. Jesus said to her, now how important these words are. Did I not say to you? Now, this indicates that he has already said something to her, though it is not recorded for us in pages of Scripture. There are so many things that Jesus said that at the end of John's Gospel, John will say, if they were all written down, everything that Jesus said and did, all the books in the world could not contain it. So there's much that Jesus said that does not find its way into pages of Scripture, and this simply is one of those, but in no way does it diminish the purity and the inspiration of what it is. So Jesus said to her, verse 40, did I not say to you, and as he puts it that way, can you not hear a gentle rebuke in that? Did I not say to you, have you forgotten? Remember my words, remember the truth that I've already spoken to you. Now, what a gentle way for our Lord to correct her. Did I not say to you, if you believe, that is always the condition. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. The entirety of our Christian life moves forward on the wheels of faith. It will be done to us according to our faith, our trust in God, our confidence in God, our reliance upon God. And whenever we trust in ourselves and rely on ourselves, that's like hitting the emergency brake and everything comes to a standstill in our lives when we look to ourselves. But when we believe, and to believe here means to put one's trust in God, to obey God, to follow what God's word says. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now let me tell you what this does not mean, and then I'm going to tell you what it does mean. This does not mean that man's faith is the condition for the activity of God's sovereignty. This does not mean that until we believe, God cannot act in a sovereign way. Instead, what this means is if you are to discern and discover what God is doing in the world, you must have faith. If you are to see the glory of God at work around you, you must have eyes of faith to behold it. If you look with eyes of unbelief, if you look merely with natural eyes at what is going on around you, you will never sniff the glory of God. You will never see it for a fleeting moment. But if you will believe, you will see the glory of God. You will see the hand of God, the activity of God around you and what God is doing to bring glory to himself. This underscores how critically important it is, even when we find ourselves in times of greatest trial, as Mary and Martha do here, and the loss of their sibling, their brother, at a time when they could so easily have an emotional meltdown. How important it is, Jesus is saying, that you maintain faith, that you stay locked in on me, that you continue to believe. And if you will believe, you will see the glory of God displayed even in the darkest hour of your life. And for Mary and Martha, this is a dark valley, a dark hour in their life, as death has come to their family and to their home and taken away what is probably their only brother. And yet Jesus says, if you will just believe, if you'll put your trust in God and in me, that we are at work and we are moving forward with perfect plans, then you will see with discernment and with the eyes of faith, and you will behold the glory of God. I wonder how this applies to your life today. I wonder what challenges, what difficulties are staring you square in the face. And perhaps you can only see the difficulty. I want to encourage you as gently and as pastorally, yet firmly as I can, to believe in God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. John 14, verse 1. That if you will trust God, even in the darkest hours of your life, you will see what others cannot see in their unbelief. You will see the purposes of God being unfolded with inscrutable design and perfection in your life. Number four, I want you to note the intercession. And we're working our way to the actual miracle itself. But there is so much for us to gather out of these verses as we make our approach to the actual miracle itself. And these are here for a reason, for a purpose. And it is to instruct us in our Christian living. And so in verse 41 and 42, I want you to note the intercession. As Jesus now prays before performing the miracle, and his intercession will be an example to us in our intercession. But notice how verse 41 begins. So they removed the stone. Here again, we see their involvement. He could have easily said, stone be gone, and it would have been instantly, immediately removed. But he involves them, and they removed the stone. And there is a sense in which everything they could do, he requires them to do. And everything they cannot do, he will do. The same is true in your life and in my life. Everything that you and I can do, we must do. We can't sit back and expect God to do what he expects of us to do. But what only he can do, he stands ready to do. That's what we see here. So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes. Why did he raise his eyes? He is looking up to heaven. Who is in heaven? His Father above, the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. As he raised his eyes, he is looking in trust to his Father as he now offers this prayer. And as he raises his eyes, it is emblematic of the dependence that he has upon the Father and in reality upon the Holy Spirit as well. In his incarnation as he's living here upon this earth. So Jesus raised his eyes and said, now we will learn later here that he says this so that everyone else can hear him. You remember in Matthew 6, Jesus said, do not be like the Pharisees who stand on the street corner and say their prayers out loud so that everyone else can hear them. They do it to parade their vain, empty religiosity, but not our Lord here. He prays out loud so that the others can hear what he will say because it is pure, unadulterated truth. Father, And this speaks of his personal, intimate relationship with God. And if Jesus addresses the first person of the Godhead as Father, does he not set an example for us? He told us in Matthew 6 and beginning in verse 9, "Pray then in these words, 'Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name,' that we are coming before one who is our spiritual Father, whose heart is turned towards us and is ready to provide for us as an earthly father would provide for his children." Even so, Jesus now recognizes this personal, intimate relationship that he has with the Father. He says, "I thank you. I thank you." In the midst of this great earthly loss of Lazarus, there is nevertheless expressions of gratitude that flow from his lips. He is not in a sinking spell. He's not in a funk. He's not in a blue mood. But there is expressions of gratitude that are flowing from his lips. "I thank you that you have heard me." Do you catch the verb tense there? That indicates he's already prayed. He's already prayed to the Father. It speaks of the depth of his prayer life, that as he was living here upon the earth, he maintained close, constant communion with the Father in prayer. He was offering to the Father the needs and the demands that were placed before him in his ministry. And again, in an argument from the greater to the lesser, if Jesus had to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray about everything? Well, Jesus said, "I thank you that you have heard me." Verse 42, I knew that you always hear me. It's not just this isolated incident, but throughout the entirety of his life, he understands that the Father always hears him. And when we pray in the name of Jesus, I want you to know the Father always hears you as well. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. But he always hears you. And he always takes into his heart and answers with his perfect wisdom the answer to the request that we have made. And every one of us here today can give praise to God for unanswered prayer. Have you not prayed some prayers, maybe as an early Christian years back? You probably would be married to someone else than who you're sitting with today if God had answered some of your early prayers. Praise God for unanswered prayer. He knows what is best. And just because they are unanswered does not mean he has not heard. For he knows what is best. I knew that you always hear me, verse 42. But because of the people standing around it, I said it, verse 42, so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed this out loud so that when he will do what he is about to do, there will be no doubt and there will be no question about who he is and by what power he has performed this miracle. It is an acknowledgement that they will all know that it is the Father working in him and through him. He is doing the Father's works. That will be the accomplishment of this miracle, so that they will all know that he is the Son of God and that they must put their faith and trust in him. I want to say again, if Jesus needed to pray in his sinless humanity, how much more so do you and I need to pray continually and constantly about the needs in our lives and to be continually coming before the throne of grace? That is why 1 Thessalonians 5 says to be always in prayer, to be always praying. And even when we're not verbalizing prayers, there is an attitude of prayer. There is an inner heart dependence upon God that is like prayer. It's just not formally spoken, but it is the very essence of our heart that must be there. Well, finally, I want you to see in verse 43 the imperative. Our Lord is so commanding. Our Lord is so in control. He is so in charge. I want you to note now the imperative, and by imperative I mean the command that He issues. So in verse 43 we read, when He had said these things, that refers to all of the previous verses. It refers to the removing the stone. It refers to you must believe in Me. It refers to His prayer to the Father. When He said these things, He cried out with a loud voice. That is reflective of how deeply troubled He was by the sight of this death. How deeply He was devastated with righteous anger, such that now as He prepares to perform this miracle, He doesn't whisper. He doesn't speak in a soft pastoral tone. But out of the depths of His being, out of the bowels of His soul, where He feels it the deepest, He cried out with a loud voice. And it also reveals how commanding our Lord is. He wasn't a little wimp while He was here upon the earth. He's commanding and calling out, Lazarus. He called him specifically by name. Someone has well said, if He had not said Lazarus, the entire graveyard would have emptied. This was not a whosoever will, because dead men can't respond. Lazarus. He calls His own sheep by name, does He not? Matthew, come follow Me. Zacchaeus, come down. I must eat with you tonight. Lazarus, come forth. And as He cried out, come forth, it was an imperative command. It was accompanied by the omnipotence of God. It came with irresistible power upon Lazarus. A power greater than death, a power greater than sin. This was not an invitation. This was a subpoena to come and appear in this tomb again. Lazarus's body has been in the tomb and it has been decaying. Lazarus's soul and spirit has left his body and has gone into the presence of God in heaven. He's been jerked out of heaven and brought back down to this earth. Lazarus had nothing to do with this. It was a sovereign call of God that laid hold of him and brought him out of the heights of heaven and put him into this decomposed body. And He resurrected the body. You know what the word resurrection means? Out of the Greek language? To stand up. To rise up. It just loses that coming into the English language. And Lazarus's body that has been laying on a shelf in this cave, he suddenly now stands to his feet. God has reversed all of the decay. He has his body back again. It is not a glorified body. It is a body that will later die. So he is restored to what he once was, yet now he is well. He is no longer sick. And on the inside, he is now back in, he is placed back into his body. This was a sovereign summons. It was issued with a divine arrest upon the soul and the body of Lazarus. And we read, the man who had died, verse 44, Again, the emphasis to underscore, he was really dead. He wasn't asleep. This wasn't nap time. The man who had died came forth. He was brought back from the dead, brought back from heaven. His soul reentered his dead body that is now resurrected, and he came forth. He came forth bound hand and foot. That is because he has the grave cloths wrapped around him, almost in a mummy-like effect. He's still in his grave clothes. He doesn't even have time to change clothes. He doesn't have time to even take the grave clothes off and put something else on that might have been in there. No, he came forth still bound hand and foot. How did he come forth? I mean, he literally just came waddling out. His feet are still bound. It says here, his hand and his feet are bound. He shuffles out. He comes hobbling forward, and his face was wrapped. He can't even see where he's going. Think about it. He is just drawn to the voice that has said, Lazarus. He is drawn to the one who has called him. And Jesus said to him, or to them, unbind him. Remove his grave clothes. Remove every hindrance of death, every appearance of death. Take it all off. Let him go. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. All of this is a vindication and a documentation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We know that at the end of John chapter 20. In verses 30 and 31, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Every one of these miracles is a finger pointing us to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has come to seek and to save that which is lost, that he is the only Savior of sinners. Every miracle is an authentication of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. And more than that, every miracle that he performed, this says in John 20 and verse 30, many other signs. These are signs that teach us great truth about a far greater reality, which is the salvation that Jesus has come to bring. Now, I have so much to say about the meaning of the miracle that we will open up the entire Gospel of John next time. And we will trace the major themes that all run through John 11. Just like a train station in downtown New York or Philadelphia or Washington, D.C. or London or Paris or wherever, and there are train tracks coming from every different direction, and they all meet at 1.1 intersection. Even so, the entire Gospel of John actually intersects here in John chapter 11. And there are truths beginning in John chapter 1 and running chapter by chapter. I'm going to pull them together in a very succinct way. Every one of them testify of the salvation that Jesus Christ has come to bring. That we were not merely sick in our sins, having a bad day, like I was yesterday, but that we were dead, unable to hear, unable to see, unable to respond, unable to believe, unable to come, until that day he said, "Steve Lawson, come forth." And that was my day. The day that had been appointed for me to be brought out of the grave of sin. And I came shuffling forward. I came waddling forward by the grace of God. And God loosened me from my grave clothes and dressed me with the garments of his righteousness. That's what we're going to look at next week. And I think it will be an eye-opening study for us to look at. You're going to want to be here next week as we will see the meaning to the most important miracle that Jesus ever performed. If you're here today and you're not saved, you do not need to wait until next week. You need to become a miracle today. You need to throw yourself upon the mercy of God. You're spiritually dead. You stink. There is the reeking odor of sin. And there is only one way for you to be presented faultless before the throne of God. And that is for you to come to Christ. For you to believe upon Him. For you to trust Him. To give yourself entirely to Him. You understand what that means. This is not brain surgery. You, as an act of your will, you choose to believe that He is who He claimed to be and that He will do what He says He will do to those who come to Him. He was born of a virgin. He lived a sinless and perfect life. He was lifted up upon a cross to die. He was taken down, buried. On the third day, He was raised from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've never called upon the name of the Lord, hear this. Call upon Him now. And him who comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. You will find a Savior whose arms are thrown open wide, whose heart is so open. He's the friend of sinners. He's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. Just tell him how sick you are in your sin. Tell him how dead you are in your sin. He's come for sinners just like you. Don't dress yourself up to be better than what you are. You've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of your sin is death. And the broad road is headed to destruction. But if you will turn to Him, enter through the narrow gate, you may be saved. The gates of paradise right now are swung wide open to you. And if you fail to enter, you have no one to blame but yourself, for you delayed in the day of opportunity and you procrastinated when the free offer of the gospel was extended to you. Come to Christ while there's time.